Originally presented at the Symposium on Civil Government, this address by Professor Herb Titus is entitled America's Common Law Heritage, a Biblical Legacy.
I tell people oftentimes that law is too important to leave to lawyers. And as a matter of fact, you know, across the nation, if you go to law school today, the one thing that they tell you they're going to do is to teach you to think and talk like a warrior. Well, at CBN University, we introduce our law students in a different kind of way. We say we're going to teach you to think and talk like Jesus. And we go to Luke chapter 11, which says, "Woe to you lawyers, you've taken away the key of knowledge. You don't enter yourself and you hinder others from entering." Now, I don't think I'd like to think and talk like a lawyer if it's to take away the key of knowledge. And really, if you think about it, Jesus is really a lawyer. So if any of you have ever asked the question, can you be a Christian and be a lawyer? Remember that Jesus is our lawyer. He is our advocate. 1 John 2:1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen? Indeed, the adulteress was certainly pleased to have Jesus as her lawyer. He's also our counselor. You know, sometimes lawyers advertise themselves as counselors at law. He is our counselor, Isaiah 9:6. And of course, he is our mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. I think today many lawyers forget that they are to be mediators. They usually think of themselves as advocates and sometimes as counselors, but very rarely as mediators. The reason for that, of course, is that if you don't practice law according to Scripture, then you can't mediate because there's only one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ the righteous. So it's important as we address the topic this morning that we remember that Jesus is our guide to understanding the law. And I want to introduce you to a subject that I think many of us have very little knowledge of unless you've gone to law school. And even then, I'm afraid if you had an experience like mine, I'm not sure how much law I learned. As a matter of fact, you know, if you ask a lawyer what is law, they usually look at you and say, well, I didn't learn that in law school, and really don't have an answer to that question. It wasn't really until after I got saved that I really had even the beginning of an answer to that question. I was educated at one of the more prestigious law schools in the nation. So I want to talk to you this morning about America's common law heritage. Now, you know, the word common law is really important, and I just want to say a couple of things as an introductory fashion. First of all, common law. That is the common law, the ordinary daily law that affects us. You know, too often I think we live our lives without recognizing that we are living in a world that is governed by law. It's the ordinary everyday law. It's not the law that gets into the newspapers. You know, too often we think of the Constitution as the fundamental law, when as a matter of fact, the fundamental law is the law that governs common, ordinary, everyday activity. So that's what we're going to talk about today, is that kind of law. The other thing that's important about the word common is that it is a law that is common to all. That is, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you're powerful or powerless, whether you're male or female, whether you're a child or whether you are an adult. It is a law that is common to us all. And so it's the law that penetrates everyone's life in a very daily kind of way. Now, on December 5, 1953, a man by the name of John C.H. Wu, W.U., then a professor of law at Seton Hall, addressed the topic, The Natural Law and Our Common Law. It was a symposium sponsored by the Guild of Catholic Lawyers. 6 years later, in 1959, he wrote a book called The Fountain of Justice, in which Professor Wu published his findings. And he came to this conclusion, and I quote, "My humble opinion, while the Roman law was a deathbed convert to Christianity, the common law was a cradle Christian." I like that. The common law was a cradle Christian. We have a heritage in this nation of a legal system that from its very birth is Christian. And it's important for us, I think, today as we see so much conflict in America and so much contest of our Christian heritage that we understand the foundation upon which Professor Wu made this remark that the common law was a cradle Christian. And I want to first begin some years ago. I hope that you don't mind covering about 600 years of history in 45 minutes. I promise you I don't put as much into it in detail as I tried to cover 200 years last night. Well, you know, here we go. Are you ready? First of all, it's important to understand, where did the common law get its name? It got its name from the term, and my Latin isn't very good, so forgive me, ius commune. I-U-S-C-O-M-M-U-N-E. That was a Latin term which meant common law. It came out of the canon law. As a matter of fact, the common law originated in the canon law of the church. Now, it's important to make this distinction. Jefferson failed in this area. And today, for example, if any of you have been exposed to Cleon Skousen's views in this area, Cleon Skousen repeats the error of Thomas Jefferson. So it's an area that you have to be very careful with Skousen makes. And that is that common law is not people's law, as Skousen says, as Jefferson claimed. See, Jefferson claimed that the common law was formulated in the 8th, 9th, and 10th centuries, and it was associated with the law of the Anglo-Saxons. There's a recent book written by Harold Berman, who was a professor at Harvard for many years and is now a professor of law at Emory University, and it's titled Law and Revolution. And he demonstrates conclusively in the first part of his book, I think conclusively, that the common law did not come to pass until after the great papal revolution of 1075 through 1122, in which the canon law came to age. Prior to this period, there were the folk laws of the Germanic peoples, which had some Christian influence because Christianity had penetrated those societies, but the legal system had not yet been transformed into a biblically consistent, systematic system. That did not occur until after the papal revolution of 1075, when Pope Gregory decreed that the church was no longer subject to the power of the state. And the church then began to assume the role of the expositor of the law for nations. Now, many of us are not raised in the Catholic tradition. I'm not, and therefore what I've learned about the canon law has come through some study of others' writings. But the one thing that's important is to know that the canon law was rather comprehensive when it was first promulgated. It had a law, for example, of property ownership. It had a law that governed inheritance. It had a law that governed contracts. It certainly had a law governing marriage and divorce. And it had procedural principles. Interestingly, procedural principles that reflected what Nicodemus said in John chapter 7 when Jesus was accused without a trial. He says, doesn't our law require notice and an opportunity to be heard? And so if you look at the canon law, which became known as the ius commune, that is, the law common to everyone in the church world, in Christendom, you will see that it was rather comprehensive. Not as comprehensive as the common law ultimately came to be, but it was quite comprehensive in its original form. And so the whole notice, if you take procedure, for example, the opportunity to know what a charge is against you in a criminal case and the opportunity to be heard was written into the ius commune. That was not in existence in the folk law of the Anglo-Saxons and other folk people. It was not until the church became the expositor of the law that the common law came of age. As a matter of fact, the common law was not known as the common law until the 13th century. So if you read anything by Jefferson in this area, beware, watch out, he's not correct. Joseph Story is more correct, and there was a conflict between Story and Jefferson in the early 19th century in America. And be careful with the Cleon Skousen materials. As a matter of fact, in those part of his materials, he's very much influenced by his Mormon background. And therefore, it's important for you to understand the significance of this as a historical fact. Now, what's the documentary evidence? Well, the first document that is very important here is the Magna Carta, 1215. Now, many of us forget that the Magna Carta was written by the Archbishop of Canterbury. That is, it was written by a churchman because he was the expositor of the law for England. And so he was the one who actually wrote the document itself. Now, the importance of the Magna Carta is seen in various of its provisions, and I want to concentrate on just two, the opening provision which declared the freedom of the church from the control of the state, which was really a reflection of the papal decree back in 1075 of Pope Gregory VII. It was embodied in this particular document, and it was the seed that ultimately led to religious freedom in America. Took a long time before that came to pass, but nonetheless the seed was planted in 1215 in the Magna Carta. More significantly, I think, for the purpose of talking about the common law, was the provision that guaranteed that you would be tried if you were charged according to what was called the law of the land. That was a term that was in the Magna Carta, the law of the land. Now, what's important about that terminology, the law of the land, was that that was a very biblical term. That is, it was the law that was in the very created order. Now, that's illustrated most clearly by Genesis chapter 4. If you remember, when Cain killed Abel, there was no human prosecutor. There was no human judicial tribunal. There was no grand jury. But he was guilty of violating the law prohibiting the taking of innocent life. And remember, the testimony in Genesis 4 was the testimony of the land. The land cried out. You see? Now, when the term law of the land was used in Magna Carta, it reflected the law that God had written into the very created order. You see, there was a law prohibiting murder before it was given to Moses in Exodus chapter 20 in written form. What came in the Ten Commandments was just simply a written statement that had already been written into God's very created order, and that was the, quote, law of the land. So you see, you can't even begin to understand the Magna Carta unless you begin to understand the influence of the Bible on the terminology of the Magna Carta. Now today, and legal historians in America will agree with this, is that we translated law of the land to due process of law. They are, in a sense, the same. So due process of law is according to the law of the land. Now look at what man has done. They've perverted the word due process of law to affirm murder. That's Roe v. Wade. Typical of man. Is he'll take the law of God and he'll turn it and pervert it to just the opposite of what it means. You see even that in Genesis chapter 4. Remember, God said to Cain, I'll avenge you sevenfold if someone takes your life. And remember in Genesis chapter 4, along comes Lamech, polygamist, lawless man, who says, I will be avenged 77-fold. So you see, what happens is that law apart from God is always a perversion of God's law. And that's what we see today in Roe and Wade. And I'll come back to Roe and Wade later. But what's important here is to see that our heritage is a biblical understanding that there was a law that governed the land. and that the Magna Carta committed the nation of Britain to a legal system according to the law of the land, and that anything that was contrary to that law was not law at all. And so it affirmed the supremacy of God and his law in the nation of England. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about history here. Some of you perhaps know this. King John, who had met with the barons with regard to the Magna Carta, repudiated the charter almost immediately. Indeed, he got the Pope to excommunicate Stephen Langton, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, who had written the document. And upon the Pope's decree of excommunication, King John marshaled his forces against the barons. And the barons were frightened because they saw their leader excommunicated, and they started thinking that they were going to get some people over in France to help them. And as John was leading his army along a beach, it's been recorded in history, that a tide all at once came up and practically wiped out his whole army. It was clearly a tide that was not expected. And broken-hearted John died not too many months later. And the Pope who had excommunicated Stephen Langton died. And the Magna Carta was signed. Now, if you don't believe that God is active in the affairs of men, then we miss the importance of that historical event, because when John Adams raised the cry of no taxation without representation, which was also another principle established in Magna Carta, he cited the Magna Carta as the basis upon which he claimed that England had no right to tax the American colonies when they were not represented in the English Parliament. Now let me talk to you about three Englishmen that are important in understanding this biblical heritage that we have in the common law. First of all, there was a man by the name of Bracton, B-R-A-C-T-O-N. John C.H. Wu calls him the father of the common law. Bracton lived in the 13th century and therefore became actually the first great legal scholar of England. And I want to just refer to three things that he said in his great treatise on law. First of all, he was the one who called the King of England a minister of God, citing Romans 13, 4 and 6. Now, you know that word minister of God appears three times in Romans 4, or twice in Romans 4 and once in Romans 6. And the Greek, and my Greek isn't any better than my Latin, so excuse me, the Greek is diakonos. Diakonos. He's a deacon of God. You know, we should remember that, Mikhail Gorbachev, deacon of God, whether he believes it or not. It's important for us to think that way, or otherwise we'll think that he's something else. He's really a servant of God. He may not be a very good servant of God. He may be a disobedient servant of God, but that doesn't make him any the less a servant. Now, what's important here is that Bracton established that the king was a servant of God. Now, if you're a servant, then what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to obey your master. And therefore, the king, in serving God, was to enforce the law of God as God has authorized him to enforce it. Now, the second thing that's important is that Bracton says it's not the king that makes the law, it's the law that makes the king. Now, notice, old Samuel Rutherford in 1644, that's what he entitled his book, Lex Rex, Law Makes the King. Now, remember, Samuel Rutherford was a Presbyterian, wasn't he? Bracton was a Catholic. There was harmony on that point. And, of course, Bracton cited Judges 18:1. You know why Judges 18:1 says there was no king in Israel? It was not because there was no one who held the office of king. It was because law did not govern Israel. See, and what Bracton said is that unless law governs the king is not a king. The king's a tyrant. And then he used this brilliant example from Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Christ the King came under the law that he might, what? restore law. See, God had the power to take care of the problem that had come through the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. But God knew that might does not make right. Right makes might. That's why the evidence is in Colossians that Christ at the cross disarmed the princes and principalities because they thought that might made right. Remember what the Pharisees said? If we don't get rid of this guy, we'll lose our position in the Roman Empire. So they got rid of him and they lost their position in the Roman Empire. Because might does not make right. Right makes might. That's the example of Christ the King. This was at the very heart of what Braxton said is the common law. If the common law is not right, then it is not law. Now, George Robert Bork, when he was being inquired of by the Senate Judiciary Committee, he was faulted for not thinking that he ought to follow the precedents of the Supreme Court. Because, see, the assumption was is what the court says is right, because the court is the court. And Burke was just simply following Braxton, the father of the common law, and said, well, if the court's opinion is wrong, then it's not law. Pat Robertson got in trouble with that some few months ago when he said that he didn't think that he was bound by Roe and Wade, because he said, I wasn't a party to the case, and Roe and Wade's wrong, and therefore it's not law. And there were several editorials that were written that he was disqualified from being president. They'd forgotten about Abraham Lincoln, who said that the Dred Scott case was not binding on him because it was contrary to the Constitution and therefore contrary to the law that all men are created equal and therefore not binding on him. Isn't it interesting today that those who certainly would not agree with the Dred Scott decision are trying to defend Roe and Wade in the way that they would have attacked Dred Scott 100 years ago. Second man, Sir Edward Coke, or some people say Coke, C-O-K-E. That was before Coca-Cola, so there's no relationship whatsoever between Coke and Coca-Cola. So we better call him Coke. Wu called him the savior of the common law. Now, you need to know a little bit of history on this. Coke came into conflict with a man by the name of King James I, and you all know who he is, and you get some sense of when King James was alive because all of you know something about the King James Version of the Bible, 17th century. A couple of things about Coke that are important. First of all, is that he walked in the steps of Moses. If you read Exodus 18, 16, it's a very interesting passage where Jethro asks Moses, he says, Moses, what are you doing? And he says, well, you know, when the people come to me, he says, I make known to them the statutes of God. And you think about that for a minute. That's Exodus 18. The written Ten Commandments are not given until Exodus 20. You see, Moses was a common law judge before he was a law bearer. That is, he was administering the unwritten law of God before the written law was given to him upon the mountain. So Cook saw in Moses the model of the common law judge. And what is it? That the common law judge discovers the law. He doesn't make the law. He discovers it. It's already there. You see? What did Moses say in Exodus 18, 16? He says, I make known the law of God. He didn't make it up. He discovered it and articulates it in such a way that the people then have their disputes resolved. Now, the second thing about Cook that's important was that Cook also walked in the shoes of Samuel. Now, last night I shared a little bit about 1 Samuel 8. And remember 1 Samuel 10:25, that the nature of the kingdom of Saul was written up in a book. And Deuteronomy 17 said that the king of Israel would not be like the kings of the Gentile nations, but would be a king under the law rather than a king above the law. And in 1 Samuel 13, what do we find? We find King Saul, impatient because Samuel hasn't shown up yet, sacrificing to God before going into battle with the Philistines, and Samuel shows up and says what? Saul, you violated the law. That's the first example of what's called the institution of judicial review. But Samuel, of course, exercised judicial review according to law, not according to his own opinion. And of course, we see that Samuel did likewise in 1 Samuel 15. Remember, after coming back from the war, King Saul spared Agag and the best of the sheep. And remember, he said, oh, the people wanted me to do that. And Samuel said the same thing. Well, the people are under the law just as well as you are under the law. You see? And so what was important was there was a conflict between Judge Cook and King James, and Judge Cook says, there's a law of judicial power and there's a law of executive power, and he exercised the law of judicial power the same way as Samuel did in his relationship to King Saul. And it was because Cook stood for righteousness that the common law was saved. That's why Wu calls him the savior of the common law. We're getting somewhat of a trinity here, aren't we? We have Bracton, the father of the common law, Cook, the savior of the common law, and then we have Blackstone of the 18th century. I call him the spirit of the common law, the expositor of the common law. Because after all, what is the role of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit comes that the truth might be made known. And Blackstone wrote his commentaries on the laws of England that were published in the 18th century that we would know the truth of the common law. And he traces the law of the Creator from Genesis to the law of the nation of England in a very remarkable chapter, and I'm going to turn to that later, and I think is something that we really need to read even today. Many lawyers who've studied law have never read Blackstone. I never read him until after I got saved. I always thought he was a legal positivist, and I found out that he was a Christian lawyer, and that he had a biblical jurisprudence, not a positivist jurisprudence. Now, let me take this English heritage, and let's see how it came to America. First of all, what's important is to know that Blackstone's commentaries were more popular in America than they were in England, partly because there weren't that many law books around to read, but partly because Blackstone's exposition of the common law was the most relevant and the most helpful of all the expositions that were then available. In 1984, there was a study by a political scientist named Lutz that was printed in the American Political Science Review. Some of you perhaps who've read John Eidsmo's book on Christianity and the Constitution know of this chapter that John writes in that book. They did a study and found that the Bible was cited most frequently by our legal statesmen. 34% of the citations were to the Bible. And Deuteronomy was the most frequently cited book out of the Bible. Now, that's not surprising. Is it? Not, I hope, too surprising. Blackstone was cited with increasing frequency, 11% in the 1790s, and the closest rival to Blackstone was 6%, to 15% in the period from 1800 to 1805. Now, this is rather remarkable, because after all, the revolution had taken place, the war for independence had been fought, and here are these Americans relying upon Blackstone, and Blackstone was not in favor of the revolution. He opposed it. And yet, Blackstone was considered to be authoritative in this area of the, quote, common law. Now, I think that's good evidence to show that the American Revolution was a very unusual revolution. It was one to preserve the law, not to overrule the law. And this is an example of how they attempted to preserve the law. Now, there were three key Americans in this area, I believe. One was Joseph Story. So when he was inaugurated as the first Dane professor of law at Harvard College, said this. He said, there's never been a time when Christianity did not lay at the very foundations of the common law. Never been a time when Christianity was not at the very foundation of the common law. And then he said in an aside, he says, notwithstanding what one of our leading statesmen claims to the contrary, that was Jefferson. Reminds you, Jefferson was wrong on that point. Second, there was a man by the name of Jesse Root, who was the compiler of the first law cases in Connecticut. And he wrote a remarkable preface to the first reported cases in Connecticut, in which he made the following statement, and I don't want to paraphrase it, I'm going to quote it here, so I've got to turn a couple of pages in order to find it, in which he said this. He said, the common law, quote, was derived from the law of nature and of revelation. Those rules and maxims of immutable truth and justice, which arise from the eternal fitness of things, which need only to be understood, to be submitted to, as they are themselves the highest authority. And then there was a man by the name of Sedgwick, and he wrote this in 1857, just to get some idea there was continuity here. And Sedgwick was a Jeffersonian. He didn't agree with Jefferson on this point, and he said this. Man, in whatever situation he may be placed, finds himself under the control of rules of action emanating from an authority to which he is compelled to bow, in other words, of law. The moment he comes into existence, he is the subject of the will of God, as declared in what we term the laws of nature. Now, what a concept of law. Now notice what's important here is the concept of law was that it was a given by God that bound men. It was not a concept of law that somehow men were able to call law whatever they wanted to call law. Now if you notice here, there's a direct parallel between the common law commitment to the laws of nature and of nature's God and the Declaration of Independence commitment to the laws of nature and of nature's God. It was parallel. Now, let me make a couple of other remarks here so that we can understand what they meant by this law. First of all, there was a man by the name of St. George Tucker. And he was a lawyer who practiced law in Williamsburg and was also a teacher of law in Williamsburg. As a matter of fact, if you ever visit Williamsburg, you'll find that there's St. George Tucker's home. And you might, next time you go there, visit that home, because he was perhaps one of the most influential legal scholars in America in the early history. And he edited Blackstone, and there were several who edited Blackstone's commentaries. By the way, if you ever are looking for a copy of Blackstone commentaries, look for a Tucker edition. It's probably the best, because Tucker was the most biblical of all the ones who edited the commentaries. Stay away from Holmes' edition of the commentaries. You don't need that influence of Holmes, but Tucker certainly is very biblical. Now, what's important here is to see that a footnote that St. George Tucker added to Blackstone on this term law of nature. And it's important for us to think this way, because today, for example, people have us believe that God's law is somehow morals and man's law is law. This dichotomy between law and morals. Now that is based upon an assumption that was popularized by Oliver Wendell Holmes when he said that, you know, the law is not a brooding omnipresence in the sky. That is, the law, in order to be law, has to have a sanction. Or otherwise, it's just simply a value or a moral precept. When they talked about the law of nature, they talked about a self-executing legal system. Was discoverable by reason, it was consistent with the written law of God, and the key was it was a self-executing system of law. Now, what's important about that is this. If you jumped off the top of the hotel building, you would find very quickly that the law of gravity is a self-executing law. That is, there isn't any need for some human institution to come along and enforce that law. If you break the law of gravity, you know it. Now, the assumption today is that the law prohibiting murder isn't self-executing. If you don't have a human tribunal in which there's some human coercive power that's brought against you, then there really isn't any law prohibiting murder. Remember Genesis 4? What was the sanction upon Cain? The sanction was he became a vagabond, a wanderer, because he had spilled innocent blood, and the blood cried out from the land, and Cain felt the sanction of the law of God. It didn't require some kind of human tribunal to enforce it. Now, what's important here, see, is that that was the understanding that Blackstone and others had about law. And Blackstone, in a rather remarkable fashion, begins that chapter 2 by talking about the laws of the inanimate world. And it's important to see here that he begins with the laws of the inanimate world because it is in the inanimate physical world that the law of God as a self-executing system is most evident. You know, today, there may be many who believe that you can launch a ship of state on the water of whatever law you want to put into that water. That is, you can launch a ship of state in which sodomy is all right. You can launch a ship of state in which abortion is okay. And that ship's going to float. Anybody who builds a ship today in disregard of the law that governs ships in bodies of water would quickly find out that such a ship would not float. Because that is a physical universe. And if you behave inconsistent with that physical inanimate universe, you'll quickly find that you cannot exist. So Blackstone began his treatise on understanding the laws that govern the image of man, or the image of God in man, with talking about the laws that govern man as a physical creature apart from that which bears God's image in man. And so he said, when the Supreme Being formed the universe and created matter out of nothing, he impressed certain principles upon that matter from which it can never depart and without which it would cease to be. So see, he began with the physical laws of the universe and said, those laws are created by God. They are revealed by God to man, and they're imposed upon man by God. And it's man's job to discover them and conform his behavior according to them. Now, to make the point a little bit clearer, he went on and said, and even in the animate physical world, the world that governs nutrition, digestion, secretion, all of the physical laws that govern living creatures, he says it's the same thing. In the modern, you could say, well, try eating a breakfast of nuts and bolts and find out whether you grow. You know, my father was a butcher in the trade, and he once sent into Ripley's, believe it or not, a chicken's gizzard that he cut open one day and found nuts and bolts in the gizzard. Now, maybe a chicken can eat the nuts and bolts as a substitute for gravel for the gizzard. But you try it. So you can't remake man in order that nuts and bolts would be a nourishing breakfast. Now, he drew a direct line from the laws governing the animate physical world and the inanimate physical world to the world of the image-bearing nature of man. That is, the God image-bearing nature of man. He says if God created man in his image, then he wrote into the image-bearing nature of man, the laws of human nature. In the same way as he had written those laws into the physical, animate, and inanimate world. Now, what's remarkable about Blackstone's exposition is that he tracks Scripture exactly. Let me read to you And I find this remarkable simply because man, when he's created in the image of God, will follow the reasoning pattern that God gives in his revealed word, even perhaps when he doesn't know that that's what he's doing. In Jeremiah chapter 8, we find a very interesting statement in God's looking at the nation of Israel. And he says, this is what the law says, or the Lord says, when men fall down, this is Jeremiah 8, verses 4 through 9. When men fall down, do they not get up? When a man turns away, does he not return? Why then have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to deceit, they refuse to return. I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues his own course like a horse charging into battle. Now listen to this. Even the stork in the sky knows her appointed season. And the dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. You see, there's Jeremiah drawing that direct line from the animate, physical law governing the stork and the swift. I said, why are my people created in my image not following those laws that govern their image-bearing nature? How can you say we are wise for we have the law of the Lord when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely? The wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped since they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? Now listen to James. You know, this is one mother's love when they have a child who doesn't control his tongue. James chapter 3. It's the law of the household. When you have a child who doesn't know how to keep his mouth shut, right? Verse 9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Now listen, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. So James draws a line between the laws that govern the physical, animate, and inanimate world to the image-bearing nature of man world. That was the fundamental proposition of the common law. Now let me try to summarize it in three rather simple statements. Law is God created, not man invented. Law is God created, not man invented. You know, the law of private property was created by God. All you have to do is look at Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Go, replenish the earth, fulfill, and subdue it. God created the institution of private property by authorizing the family to exercise dominion, not authorizing the state to exercise dominion. The Marxist thesis is the state should exercise dominion. Do you know that when Marx wrote the Communist Manifesto, he said the communists are going to abolish private property, and in the next breath he said we're going to abolish the family. Why? Because he knew that if the family was strong, private property would flourish, because that's the way God created the world. Have you noticed whether the communists have succeeded? See? They're unable to make crooked what God has made straight, to put it a different way than the way the book of Ecclesiastes says. Now, what's important here is that that was illustrated in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. I mean, there were the people who said, we don't need to exercise dominion over the whole earth. We're going to build a tower of heaven. And they found out that the law that God had laid down in Genesis 1, 26 through 28 applied to them whether they believed it or not. And so God scattered them over the whole earth. Second, the law is God revealed, not man reasoned. Now, that may not be the best way to put that, but you get the picture, don't you? It's not because man reasons his way to an understanding of the law. It's because God in his mercy reveals it to man. And so law is revealed by God to man. Remember the encounter between Jesus and the lawyer, where Jesus and the lawyer, you know, the lawyer says, you know, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love God and love your neighbor. Remember what the lawyer's question was? Who is my neighbor? Typical lawyer. He wanted to find out who he had to love. Do you know why he asked that question? The lawyer justifying himself. See, reasoning it for himself. Why? Reasoning it in such a way so that he could justify when he didn't want to love someone, he didn't have to love him because he could say, well, he's not my neighbor. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, this is love. You see, the law of love is revealed by God, not reasoned to by men. Man's reason apart from God's revelation will always lead him in the way that that lawyer was led astray. That's why Jesus said, woe to you lawyers to take away the key of knowledge. You don't enter it yourself and you keep others from entering. Beautiful example of that in the Good Samaritan situation. Now, third principle, and that is that law is God imposed, not man adopted. Law is God imposed, not man adopted. Remember the encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees over the question of divorce? You know, they wanted to be able to divorce their wives for any reason at all. And Jesus' response was that law is fixed as to time. Fixed as to time. It doesn't change. You know, today, if you read a typical opinion of the United States Supreme Court, they would have you believe that the one constant of law is it's always changing. And Jesus says, no, the one constant of law is that it's fixed. It's fixed as to time. Second is, it is uniform as to person and situation. Adam and Eve found out that the hard way. Remember what Adam said? He says, the woman, her genes just weren't put together correct. Or she would have been able to resist old Satan, the serpent. And then the woman said, what? The serpent. God, if the environment would have been better, I would not have made the wrong choice. You see? You hear those arguments all the time, don't you, today? Well, my genetic makeup just doesn't enable me to resist temptation. Or somehow I was born on the wrong side of the tracks. You know what's interesting about those arguments is that they're made both ways. Sometimes it's on the right side of the track. If I didn't have so much, I wouldn't have done it. You see, well, those arguments were made in the Garden of Eden. See, that's man trying to adopt the law according to the situation or the person. And God says the law is imposed, not man adopted. It's uniform as the person and situation. And finally, it's universal. You know, I love this one because you get into one of these cultural relativistic arguments with people who say, well, it may be all right for us to prohibit, well, any number of things. But in Africa, it's a different culture. I always ask this question. I say, well, you know, when you get in an airplane and you want to fly from here to India, do you believe that the law of gravity and the law of aerodynamics is the same here as it is over there? And they say, well, it certainly is. I said, why do you think that? Well, I mean, that's the way the world is. Well, why do you think that that's the way the world is in flying airplanes and not with regard to any of those numbers of issues where people argue cultural relativism? You see? Law is God imposed, not man adopted. It's fixed as to time, uniform as to person or situation, and universal. After all, God created all nations. Acts 17, 28. 26 and 27, Paul says, from one blood God created all nations, set their boundaries and the times thereof, that they might seek God. As the creator of all nations, he has a law that governs all nations, and therefore it is, in effect, universal. Now, I'm going to close by applying these three principles, fixed, uniform, and universal, to the so-called law of Roe and Wade. You know, the one thing that grieves my heart is when I hear people who oppose Roe and Wade say that Roe and Wade legalized abortion. Roe and Wade did not legalize abortion. They can't legalize something that is wrong. They can't make legal what God says is illegal. Let me read to you what the way that Blackstone put it. The law of nature, being coeval with mankind and dictated by God himself, is of course superior in obligation to any other. It is binding over all the globe, universal, in all countries and at all times. Fixed. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this, and such of them as are valid derive all their force and all their authority, immediately or immediately, from this original. And then later on what he says is that if a, quote, human law is contrary to the law of God, it's not law at all. So what's important is to realize is that Roe and Wade did not legalize abortion. Roe and Wade is not bad law. It's not law at all. Now, the reason why it's important to make that distinction is that we unwittingly affirm a humanist view of law when we say that Roe and Wade legalized abortion. We unwittingly play in the enemy's camp. Now, first of all, it can't be law because it's not fixed. They have a trimester formula. The rule that governs innocent life depends upon whether it's the first 3 months, the second 3 months, or the third 3 months. It's not fixed as to time. Secondly, it's relative to doctor, patient, and the scientific technology of the time. So it's not uniform as to person or situation. And thirdly, it's not universal. You know why a lot of people justify Roe and Wade today? It's because, well, we have a population problem. And those countries which don't have population problems, then it wouldn't be a good idea to have abortion. I mean, why do people justify forced abortions in China? Well, because they have such a terrible population problem. So the law governing innocent life in China is not one that requires that the woman have a choice. You see what happens with such a formula that is in disregard of the very nature of law? That is, it has to be fixed as to time, uniform as to person or situation, and universal. So it's not law at all. It's important for us to recapture this biblical heritage. It really is. It's important for us, for example, in the conflict we have over the issue of homosexual rights, to call sodomy, sodomy. You cannot unsodomize sodomy. Man cannot make straight what God has said is crooked. And any state legislature or city council or county commission that, quote, passes a law repealing the laws prohibiting sodomy has not thereby legalized sodomy. Sodomy is contrary to law, whether man believes it or not. Because the Bible says that if you have sexual intercourse contrary to the way God created you, one man, one woman for a lifetime in a marriage commitment, it's contrary to the law that governs the God image-bearing nature of man.
Amen.
We need to recapture the legal vocabulary of our forefathers and not allow lawyers to put burdens upon us that they themselves would not bear. And not allow lawyers to take away the key of knowledge. They may not want to enter it,
But we, by the grace of God, will enter it. God bless you.